Good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and my name is Nicholas, and this is our live prophecy reality edition. So if you're listening live and you're able to, come on over to firstamendmentradio.net and join us in the chat room. If you can't join us live, just keep listening as you're working and while listening to, say, your Prophecy Reality news app or however you may be listening to us here. Thank you for joining us today. Today we're going to continue on a theme. We've been talking about a defense of historicism for 3 weeks now. We've done three segments on that already. Today I want to dive a little deeper into Reformed eschatology, where it stands in the Reformed churches today, why the church has taken the position it has taken. And, well, we're just going to have a discussion about that, and we'll see what you think of that. So don't go anywhere for that. In our second hour, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in our second hour with the final installments of when the third temple is built, the rapture play will begin, the expose of my 2017 book by the same title. So you'll want to stick around for that, the final installment of that. Okay, let me check the chat room so I can say hi to everyone who's there, if there's anyone there, because I won't know until I take a look. We got a couple people in, and I guess more people will show up. Good morning, Carrie Ann. Always wonderful to see you there, and blessed. And we have someone from Chicago, I guess, in the chat room, as well as myself and Bass Tracker. So good to see you all this morning. Perhaps some other people will join you. And I'll be checking the chat room occasionally for questions, comments on the topic. What I want to talk about is Reformed eschatology. It's not something that you hear too much about today. As a matter of fact, I don't think I've ever heard the two words put together before, Reformed eschatology. Now, we all know about Reformed theology, and the giants today of Reformed theology, who would you think of as the giants today of Reformed theology in the church world at large? Well, certainly wouldn't be the Pope, okay? It would be those that stand against the Roman Catholic Church and its teachings, such as, I could say, what's the guy's name, John MacArthur. Yeah, very good on Reformed theology. Let's see, we just passed away, Sproul, R.C. Sproul, just passed away recently, a giant today in Reformed theology. And there are many other, you know, good teachers out there in Reformed theology, but you never hear much about Reformed eschatology. And listening to, say, R.C. Sproul and what he taught about eschatology, well, I like the guy. You know, he was great on Reformed theology. He really didn't push any type of eschatology. He just asked honest questions and left them unanswered because, well, I guess I can understand that. So many years, I did not understand prophecy at all or eschatology. I only believed what I was taught by men who had basically and primarily were teaching futurist eschatology. So that was my belief, and it was based upon the teaching of men. Then you take someone like John MacArthur, who teaches, on one hand, he teaches Reformed theology, and he teaches also that the Roman Catholic Church is apostate, but he does not go as far as to say that the Pope is the Antichrist, but he also holds to dispensational futurism. What a mix. I mean, what a mix-up. It's like, you know, and then he doesn't really defend it himself. He uses the work of men like this one here. I have his book. This is The Rapture Question by John F. Wolford, who was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And And I retitled this book, The Rapture Question. I call it The Rapture Without Question, because that's basically what the book will do for you. It'll get you to accept the rapture without question of all the presuppositions that are in this book, without any question whatsoever. None of the presuppositions are questioned. And so if you accept the presuppositions first without question, well, then you have, you know, the rapture question answered. I'm going, wow, if that's John MacArthur's take on the rapture is based on a book that questions nothing, but uses presumptions that are not established at all, they don't even try to establish the presumptions, then he's sorely lacking. If only he would apply, I think, if only would he apply to eschatology, the Reformation thought and method of interpretation to eschatology, he would have to throw this book out. But unfortunately, doesn't that do that? And I don't think I'm going to teach that old dog any new tricks, as much as I may like his teaching on Reformed theology. And he's getting up there in years and probably won't change. I sent him a copy of my book. I sent all those guys a copy of my book with a nice letter, and I got an answer back from none of them. Now, R.C. Sproul, I'll excuse, because he was quite ill and probably can't answer all his stuff. And besides, now he's dead. He died last December. Okay, let's take a look. We're going to look, like I said, we're going to dig deeper into Reformed eschatology. And I was thinking, because, you know, they're sorely lacking any definitive work on Reformed eschatology. Now, when it comes to evangelical Christianity, its roots are founded in the soil of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Just as the Reformers protested the corrupt teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, so today evangelicalism itself is in need of a modern reformation. What is Reformed theology? Simply put, it is the theology of the Protestant Reformers and the heart of historical evangelicalism. As C.H. Spurgeon once said, Reformed theology is nothing other than biblical Christianity. And I would agree with that. There are three basic eschatological views which are held by those calling themselves Reformed. These are postmillennialism, amillennialism, and historic premillennialism. Now, I'm more leaning toward the historic premillennialism. But I wanted to take an honest look at, well, what is the firm and what we call the official position. Yeah, the official position of the Reformed churches. Okay? And I guess that would rule out, that would probably be the position of R.C. Sproul, but he never really voiced it. But it definitely would not be the position of, say, John MacArthur, who held to a dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulation, rapture position. Absent from the list is dispensational premillennialism, because it is a view, that's the John MacArthur view. It is probably well known that the Reformation did not develop Christian doctrine in the area of eschatology very strongly. And I have a question mark after that, because I believe that it did. Okay, but I'll continue on here. In part, this was due to the fact that, in general, the Reformers accepted the long-standing amillennial eschatology of Augustine. Now, Augustine was, he was the bishop of Hippo, and that's in North Africa. He lived from 354 to 430, so late 4th, early 5th century. And Augustine, of course, wrote The City of God. And The City of God, well, it's like an allegory. He developed his own approach to philosophy and theology, accommodating a variety of methods, perspectives, believing that the grace of Christ was indispensable to human freedom. He helped formulate the doctrine of original sin, made seminal contributions to the development of the just war theory. And as when the Western Roman Empire began to disintegrate, Augustine imagined the church as a spiritual city of God. And one of his famous works was The City of God. And the City of God, I kind of look at like this. Well, I believe in the kingdom of God, that Jesus himself is building. He says, I will build my church. His church is a kingdom. It is a kingdom of men and women, which he has been building ever since the 70th week of Daniel and going on into history, beginning, of course, during that 70th week, building his church, especially in the second half of the 70th week, where he appeared to the Jewish church the way he appears to us. Now, does that make sense? See, because Christ isn't dead. For the second half of the 70th week, he appeared to the church in Jerusalem and in Judea, in the Hebrew nation, the way he would and does appear to the church at large now in the world, the church that now includes the Gentiles or other nations. So Israel first, you know, he first came to visit to confirm the covenant, which he did on the ground. And not only did he confirm that covenant, but he fulfilled the covenant. And I'm going to say it here as loud as I can. All of the promises that God made to Israel, all of the promises that God made to all of the patriarchs, starting with Adam and Eve, to the very last one that stood in Israel during Daniel's 70th week, after the appearance of the Messiah, all of the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. Now, I know the pre-tribulation rapture dispensationalists do not like that. They accuse you of being replacement theology. They accuse you of espousing replacement theology. The church did not replace the Jews. Well, I'm sorry, the Jews were the church. Okay? When Job, who was even before Israel, said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Who was he talking about? Who was his head? What was he looking forward to? So they look forward, we look back. They are still the remnant, the elect of God, from Adam and Eve all the way to the last person before the resurrection. And even in the millennium, those who accept Christ, those who are born during that time of the mortals that will live during that era. Of course, now we're getting off into something we've already discussed and really is something we're not going to continue to discuss. But the elect of God, they are the city of God. Now, I think that's what Augustine was pretty much saying. Augustine had some ideas that were somewhat heretical, somewhat we held to. But he came to Christ late in his life. No, he was not a member of the Catholic Church. He was the bishop of Hippo. And of course, over in Rome, you had the bishop at Rome. The bishop at Rome had not yet ascended, okay, at the time of Augustine, had not ascended to prime bishop overall, bishop of bishops. He did not yet assume the seat of the Pontifex Maximus. Okay? That seat was not assumed until the division of the Roman Empire into 10. So that would come later. This was before. And so, but of course, the Catholic Church, although they would have hated the doctrine of Augustine, the grace doctrine that Augustine clung to and is admired even by the Protestants for. Hey, let's see, many Protestants, and here we go, many Protestants, especially Calvinists and Lutherans, consider him to be one of the theological fathers of the Protestant Reformation due to his teachings on salvation and divine grace. Lutherans, Martin Luther in particular, have held Augustine in preeminence after, of course, after the Bible and St. Paul. Luther himself was from a member of the Order of the Augustinians. He was an Augustine monk, but he did not put Augustine ahead of, probably saw much as we do, that Augustine was just a fallible man. He was a bishop at Hippo, and that's all he was a fallible man. The City of God, wonderful work. His teaching on grace was great. He fell into some error and probably, like all fallible men, did not get it all right. But he got enough right, I believe, that he is and will be numbered among the saints in the resurrection. Okay, that said, the Reformers accepted the long-standing amillennial eschatology of Augustine set forth in AD 400. Now, I'm not sure that the amillennialism of Augustine is the same amillennialism of the Reformed Church, the official position of the Reformed Church today. As a matter of fact, I'm sure that it isn't because of the time in which Augustine lived. Augustine could not have imagined that we would be around for another 1,000 or 1,500 years. He was far enough from, you know, the beginning of the Revelation era. The Revelation era begins when John writes the Revelation and the churches are reading it. So he was later on in the Revelation era, and exactly what he thought, well, he did not really write a work on eschatology. As close as we can get are inferences from the City of God, which kind of spiritualizes the Revelation. And of course, there are many works that spiritualize the Revelation. I mean, his City of God may be akin to Pilgrim's Progress. And that's kind of what amillennialism does to the book of Revelation. It turns it into a work like the City of God. It spiritualizes it like, say, Pilgrim's Progress, that the thousand-year reign isn't literal, it's figurative. And the first resurrection is when you accept Christ and you are crucified in Christ and you are born again. That's they view that as the first resurrection. Of course, the second resurrection after this millennial period, this amillennial period, not literal, figurative millennial period where Christ reigns in his people on the earth. So it's kind of not the same thing as post-millennialism or the amillennialism of the Catholic Church. Not quite the same thing. But I see a creeping vindication in the present amillennialism, a creeping vindication of the papacy, if not a full vindication of the papacy. So if you wonder why now officially the Lutheran Church can accept the papacy, and they can celebrate the Reformation together as if it was nothing, well, now you understand why. I think amillennialism is a little bit schizophrenic. I hate to say it, and I hope nobody takes offense to that, but I feel like it's a little bit schizophrenic because they made up their mind that, you know, it's all figurative and the thousand-year reign of Christ is not, Jesus is not going to return. I don't know whether it's a disbelief or it's just an acceptance of the way things are. And maybe it's easier to accept things the way they are. That way we don't have to be disappointed because Christ has not returned for his thousand-year reign yet. Because from the writing of the Revelation to this very to at least the period of the Reformation, the main thought of the church was that Christ would return. And of course, there was a lot of errors along the way. When Constantine rose and he made Christianity the official state religion, many thought, well, this is the millennial reign, so they began to accept the idea of amillennialism from that time. It wasn't until that amillennial reign of Christ began killing believers and using the sword to using force to force people into its belief that many began to see the truth of the matter and then even accept the idea of a year for a day in the 1260-year reign of the Antichrist as being literal. Okay? And that, so that's one question I would have from amillennialism. What about the 1260 years? Was that really 1260 years as we have determined? And I have other questions, and we'll talk more about those when we get back from these messages. And I'll check the chat room for your questions or comments now. We'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere. The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone. Absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we're just having a general discussion about Reformed eschatology, where it's at, where it's been, and why it is where it is today. Most of the official position of the Reformed churches, I guess, would be amillennial, although most of them just do not discuss eschatology at all. You never hear much of a defense of amillennial eschatology. It's because none of them are willing to stand up to the futurism that has become so prominent in the church. As a matter of fact, most of the churches, evangelical churches in America, many of them are not Reformed in theology. They have gone astray, most of them, from, you know, they hold on to or they have a foundation of Reformed theology coming out of the Reformation, but most of them have Well, it seems that most of them have apostatized, and there are very few that hold tightly to Reformed theology or biblical Christianity. This one guy wrote some stuff here. He says, he says, the Reformers accepted the long-standing amillennial eschatology of Augustine set forth in AD 400. Well, that's, I mean, why go back before the Reformation to Augustine, who, you know, while he had some good things going on, he had some things that were not so good going on. Not only that, he did not see any development in eschatology as you would have seen in the Reformation. Why did they not look at the eschatology that actually did develop out of the Reformation itself? And I don't know why they continue to look at amillennialism. He says, this is partly due to the fact that various doctrines that belong to eschatology were not all that controversial at the time of the Reformation. I would beg to differ that, but I'll continue here because he gets to it. An exception to this was the Kiliast error, he says, literal millennialism, i.e. thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, that arose again in the church. Well, this would have arisen out of the historicist interpretation of the scripture. But he's not a historicist. Basically, that's a problem I see in the Reformed churches. The Reformers rejected this, as had Augustine 12 centuries earlier in the church and the church consistently thereafter. Not really. This is kind of a misstatement. And this is a kind of, well, believe me, because I'm saying this kind of thing. Of course, if he gets into the study, like we have the book here, what's the name of that book? It's called, oh yeah, this is it, The History of Apocalyptic Interpretation. That's what I was thinking of, which we had been going through, and I left off for a while, but we'll get back to it eventually. I may even start it all over again for my own reasons. But if he studied the history of apocalyptic interpretation in that period, he'd know that that Augustine's and the early church's amillennialism is not the same amillennialism of today. Just like my friend, pastor, that attacked historicism, as a matter of fact, did a series on the error of historicism, then he jumped back to Irenaeus and said, look, Irenaeus, he devised, he considered this and interpreted this 1260 days times half time as a literal 3.5 year period. And so, see, he was a futurist. Well, see, that's a specious comparison and a specious argument, because there's no way that the early church fathers from Irenaeus to Augustine ever even dreamed that another 1,000 years, let alone 1260 years, let alone another 1,500 years, or from whenever, or 18, depending on when they live, that many, almost 2,000 years, would continue in church history before the consummation. They had no idea. So, of course, they could not accept a 1,260-year period because they believed that Christ was coming back imminently. It wasn't until the rise of the Antichrist. Okay, because at first when Constantine rose up, they thought, oh, it's amillennial, right? This is the amillennial. This is the millennial reign of Christ. Well, they were wrong. They were just dead wrong, obviously, because when the Pope finally took his ascendancy and started killing Bible-believing Christians, some people started to think, well, you know, maybe this is Antichrist, and maybe this 1,260-year period is going to be literal. Now you come around to 1500 and you're nearly 1,000 years into the premacy, the reign of the Antichrist as bishop of bishops rather than just the bishop of Rome. Then they start to see clearly that they are in a 1260-year period and the reign of Antichrist, and they start to recognize it. So unless we take into account the historical position of the people we're basing our conclusions upon, then our conclusions are very, very fallible. And that's why it's a good thing to study things like the history of apocalyptic interpretation. So you get that circumspect view of what's really going on. Now he writes, perhaps another controversial area was the Reformers' view of the Antichrist, who most believed to be the Roman Catholic papacy. Get a clue, see? Because that just screams historicism. And it screams that these are periods of time that are to be taken literally. And so my question would be, how can you take, say, well, the thousand-year reign is not literal, it's spiritual, but the 1260 years, we got to take that literally. And then they go back and they use, they go back to the scripture and they talk about, well, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And they go, what? Doesn't he own the cattle on hill 1001 and 1002? Well, that's specious. They're twisting that scripture into meaning what they want. You know, when the scripture says that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, it doesn't mean that he owns us cattle on only a singular thousand hills to the exclusion of all the other hills. It means pick any thousand hills you like on earth and God owns the cattle on them. That's all it means. It's figurative. It's poetic. I love it. You know, but it's not eschatology. And when, for instance, when God talked through the prophets about Jeremiah, about the 70 years desolation, well, that wasn't figurative. That was a real 70 years. Daniel read it, and he read it as literal. So I'm going to go with Daniel on that one. And not only that, the angel showed up and agreed with him that it was literal, that the time of the 70 years desolation from the destruction of the first temple by Nebuchadnezzar was coming to an end. And voila, guess what happened? You know, you can read about it in Ezra chapter 6. They were cleansing the temple to reinstitute the sacrifice. Yeah, 70 years later. Guess it was literal. And, you know, there are many other literal time periods given in the scripture. So for them to just say it's all figurative, so we have to accept amillennialism, and you may be a heretic if you believe in premillennialism. Well, I am going to continue to defend the premillennial historical position. But you know, I'm diving in deep here. I'm considering, I can understand how people can believe amillennialism, because it's very comforting. You know, I do believe in as the scripture says, that we are resurrected in Christ. We enter into his death and resurrected, you know, spiritually speaking, when we are born again. But I have a problem here now. When Paul says that I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the trump sounds. The dead in Christ will be raised, and then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together. Okay? Is he talking about the second resurrection after an amillennial city of God allegorical reign of Christ on earth? And what about all of the promises that come with that? I mean, how do we spiritualize those promises? Because I'm not getting a lot of people lived terrible lives defending their faith. None of the promises were theirs except in the resurrection then. So all of those things are supposed to be entirely spiritualized. So I'm still having a problem with amillennialism. But I'm going to sort this thing out. I'm leaning toward the premillennial historical position because I'm not quite convinced. But, you know, that's what an honest man does. You dive in deep and someone says, hey, you know, you have to consider amillennialism. Okay, I'll consider it, you know. I'll consider every proposition toward interpreting the scripture. And Well, then I'm going to use God's word as the best I can to judge between these different positions. So I can't quite go with Augustine. So he says, yet what we are saying here is that the reformers did not develop the doctrines of eschatology, at least not very far. So he feels comfortable with saying that. And if they didn't develop doctrines of eschaton, at least not very far, then I can accept amillennialism, the amillennialism of 4th, 5th century Augustine. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Witness the fact that neither Luther nor Calvin produced a commentary on the book of Revelation. Well, have you been listening to Tom lately? They may not have produced a commentary on the book of Revelation, but how many hundreds of times did Luther and Calvin denounce the papacy as the seed of the Antichrist? I see there's the seeds of premillennial historicism. Okay. They were more focused, yes, on building and establishing a Reformed church. You know, they had given up reforming. At first, Luther was first set out to reform the church that he was in. That was the Catholic Church. But when he was excommunicated by those papal thunders, those papal bulls, well, then he came to see, you know, what I call, well, the second pillar of the Reformation, which was the protest. I mean, the first pillar would be Reformed theology, you know, salvation by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, and the solas that came out of that, you know, the Scripture alone, and then the second pillar would be the pillar of protest against the Roman Catholic Church as the great apostasy. And see, that's the problem I have with the amillennialist view of eschatology, is they toss out the second pillar of the Reformation. Oh yes, they recognize the Roman Catholic Church as just a denomination that has gone astray, you know. Kind of like the Seventh-day Adventists, but not as bad as them. Kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses, but, you know, of course, not as bad as the Jehovah's Witnesses. But they're worse, actually. Yeah. But that's kind of, and that's why they can have this, you know, they could have the Pope speak at their 500th anniversary of the Reformation, because they don't recognize, there's no protest anymore. The protest is dead, as the papacy announced. The protest is over. And that's where amillennialism leads you, sorry to say. But I do believe that Christ will return and those who are alive and remain will be changed. And I don't believe that's at the second resurrection. I believe that's at the first resurrection. And that is the first literal resurrection. Okay? Because I believe that Jesus demonstrated. See, I can use as much conjecture to support my position as they can use, you know. And that's what they use, a lot of conjecture to support their amillennial position. Like I said, going to using the scripture that says the cattle on a thousand hills, and saying, well, see, that's just, and then their arguments for that are even bad. But that's called conjecture. Okay? Well, I can conjecture, well, Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. That was literal. You know, so we have a picture of a literal resurrection before the trump sounding. You know, so you can come up with a lot of stuff like that if you want. But I hope to dig in deep and really sort this thing out, come down to some kind of concrete conclusion by using God's word. But honestly, just want to honestly look at these. Postmillennialism, I really kind of don't understand the difference between postmillennialism, and I really haven't dived deep into that yet, but it's definitely not the position of the Reformed Church, and neither is it the position of the historic school of thought in the interpretation of prophecy. They never even consider a post-millennial position. So I guess I'm going to have to do more study and to find out exactly what the difference between post-millennial and amillennialism is. I don't really, maybe someone in the chat room might understand if there's a difference between post-millennial and amillennial. Maybe you'd like to call it right now and tell us exactly what it is, but I kind of doubt that anyone in the chat would have any ideas on that. Okay, so I guess everybody in the chat room is as lost as I am when it comes to the difference between post-millennial and amillennial. Anyway, this guy writes, Reformed eschatology stresses the sovereignty of God in connection with the powers of darkness that rise up against the Lord and seek to frustrate his purpose with all things, especially in the end. I didn't agree with that. Rejecting dualism as taught by paganism and much of the church world today. Well, I definitely don't believe in dualism. The Reformed faith holds that God is absolutely sovereign. I agree. Also, over all the evil in the world, he is Lord of Satan and his hosts, Lord of the ungodly nations and peoples, Lord of all sin and darkness, Lord of Antichrist and his forces, being Lord over them all. He uses them for the accomplishment of his own purpose. All the rantings and ragings of the beast against God and his people only serve to fulfill his will. It is right here that Reformed eschatology provides the believer with great comfort and peace as he lives in these last days. Nothing and no one can possibly overthrow his God and thwart his purposes and cause. His cause is and will be triumphant, and therefore every elect child of God will reach the goal of his salvation. I'm in total agreement with that statement. Reformed eschatology is covenantal in focus. Covenant theology has always been an important part of the Reformed faith. The eternal purpose of God concerning all things is viewed in connection with God's eternal covenant of grace with his people in Christ, a covenant that embraces all of creation too. Christ, the head of the church and creation and the mediator of the covenant, is at the center of God's eternal purpose with all things. All that God has done in the past, is doing in the world now, and will do yet in the future, is for the realizing of his covenant plan in Christ. The end goal to which all things are leading is the realization of God's gracious covenant and redemption in Christ. When the end comes, in the return of Christ, God's covenant will be complete. Or I'm going to say will be completed. Okay, because I believe, and pre-millennial historicist here, I believe there is an actual timeline in the scripture. I see it demonstrated over and over, as we have covered in the last three episodes of this very series I'm doing now. And I believe that the millennial reign of Christ will be the Sabbath millennium. And many of you have followed along and have seen my posts on my website, What Year Is It?, and realizing that we are getting near the end of the sixth millennia. And if we are right, and the millennial reign of Christ will be a physical, literal reign of Christ upon his return, and we will rule and reign with him in our immortal, glorified bodies, because when we see him, we will be like him. Well, I find a lot of comfort in that. I certainly do. And a lot of Christians, many who died as children, as babies, being under the coverture of their parents, who were killed for Christ's name. Entire cities and towns and tribes and peoples were wiped out, on the run most of their lives. Many of them only during periods of their life, but they suffered great persecution. And I believe that we'll all be raised and we'll see what this world will be like. I think that's a demonstration that is sorely lacking. I believe there is an accusation there that God needs to demonstrate, and he will demonstrate during the millennial reign. Because nobody could say, well, if we had good government and if Satan hadn't been loosed to have his way in government. As he said, all of these kingdoms are mine. And we see that as a reality, that all of these kingdoms are under his domain right now in the earth. And that's why they use force. And there's wars and rumors of wars and all of these terrible things going on. Okay. And we understand why. Because God is faithful, and we know that all things work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose, for all those that love God. So, as usual, I'm going to ask you to continue to walk in God's kingdom day by day on the narrow way that leads to life. We'll see you next time across the border, and stick around for the conclusion of my book, When the Third Temple is Built.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.